Well, it was at that precise moment that our focus shifted. We had been walking and biking down the W&OND trail, and we returned back to our parking space, and we went through the normal routine of getting the kids into the van and unpacking the stroller and finding a place for the bikes. And that's when it happened. I folded up our double stroller, and as I flipped the double stroller down, my finger got smashed and caught into the locked frame. And that was the moment when our focus shifted. The other thoughts in our minds vanished. The conversations we had been having ceased, and we focused single-mindedly on that stroller that attached itself to my finger. Now, it was less than 2 minutes before we got my finger free. But what I want you to focus on is the single-mindedness of that 2 minutes. Hey, everything else faded away, and Nicole and I were focused on getting my finger free. Now, you might be able to think of other situations in your life, moments or days or seasons when single-mindedness ruled the day. And here's the key. We don't become single-minded about anything in our purpose and focus until we perceive and feel and decide that that thing that's happening right now is the most important thing in my life at that moment. That's when we become single-minded. And our passage this morning is Galatians chapter 1, 11 to 24. It's the rest of chapter 1. And Paul's purpose in the second half of chapter 1 is to demonstrate his authority. And that's a purpose that will continue through chapter 2. The Galatian church is forsaking the pure gospel that Paul taught them for a distorted one. The gospel message that Jesus died for our sins and rose again to give us life is what God uses to call sinners to faith in the gospel. A distorted gospel, Paul says in verses 8 through 9, will not lead someone to a right relationship with God. In fact, it will lead them to hell. We'll learn as we progress through this book to the Galatians that their gospel was repentant faith plus some external work. This is anti-gospel. And in Paul's mind, the stakes are too high. His love for the Galatian churches is so strong that he's compelled to write this letter to defend the gospel he preached to them at first. This is an autobiographical sketch. Paul opens the veil and tells his own story. And the purpose here is to demonstrate his authority to make such an exclusive claim. Paul, how is it that you can say that our gospel is distorted and your gospel is pure? Who are you to make such a claim? Paul's writing to say in verses 11 through 16 that the gospel I preach to you came directly through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And my role as a messenger and apostle of the gospel came to me directly through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's leveraging his authority to preserve their faith in the true gospel. In verse 10, the last verse we looked at last week, Paul writes, "Am I seeking to please man or to please God?" And he answers his own question by saying, "I am writing and I am working only to please God. My mind and my heart are in submission to God alone. I'm single-minded in this." Uniquely, this text functions as a narrative in the midst of an otherwise argumentative letter. We're going to look carefully at Paul's story, and as we do, it will increase our love for and confidence in the gospel that he preached. But there are also helpful points of application for us to consider. Paul is single-minded in his devotion to protecting and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. He's relentless in his work to establish churches through gospel proclamation and to protect those churches and see them mature through gospel protection. And as I reflected on this passage this week, here's my self-evaluation. I looked at Paul's life and ministry, and I saw a single-minded follower of Jesus devoted to gospel protection and gospel proclamation. And then I saw my own life, and I saw a distracted, fragmented approach to discipleship. It's not that I rebel against this notion of discipleship. It's not that I disagree that the Bible doesn't teach That to be a follower of Jesus is to be a proclaimer and protector of the good news. It's not rebellion that's my enemy as I approach a text like this. It's the fact that I've been distracted by the cares and pressures of this world. The cares and pressures of this world seem to me, in the moment, functionally, as more pressing and more worthy of my attention, more capturing of my heart and my affections. And so, my approach to making disciples and seeing the church established and grow and mature in the gospel ends up being distracted rather than single-minded. Perhaps you can find some level of agreement with my own self-assessment. And so as we open up this text together, pray and ask the Spirit to help you and help me better understand how our protection and proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ could be more single-minded. As we begin in verse 11, remember Paul's goal. In verses 11 through 16, he wants to establish his authority to confront the distorted Galatian gospel. And he'll do that by saying, "The gospel I preach is directly from Jesus." Verse 11. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Galatians, I want you to know that I didn't just make up this good news. This didn't derive from me. I received this, to the contrary, by a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Some of you might recall Paul on the road to Damascus. It takes place in Acts chapter 9. And Paul is on his way to Damascus, and he's in the midst of this huge, massive execution of the church. And on the road to Damascus, he's blinded by a bright light. And Jesus preaches the gospel to Paul. And Paul is blinded as a result. So he gets up and Jesus sends him on to the city of Damascus to wait. And 3 days later, God sends Ananias. And Ananias comes and he proclaims the arrival of the Spirit. And when he does, the scales fall off Paul's eyes, signifying, I think, his conversion to the gospel. This gospel that Paul tried to destroy, he now esteems as good news. This gospel that to Paul was foolishness has now become for him the power of God unto salvation. Now, was that gospel effective? We in the Galatians might ask. You say it's from Jesus. Does it do any good? Does it produce a result? Verse 13. "For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Before Paul responded with repentant faith to the gospel, he persecuted the church with surpassing excellence. He was incredibly successful and renowned in his work. What was the basis for his zeal? He tells us it's his ancestral traditions. See, Paul considered himself to be a wager of a just religious war. He wanted to stomp out the church. He describes himself in 1 Timothy as a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. In his assessment, he was the worst of all sinners. See, it wasn't that Paul didn't know the content of the gospel. In fact, Paul assuredly knew the content of the gospel. And he saw the gospel's effect on the church as it began to flourish and grow. Paul hated the message of the gospel. Paul wanted to destroy the message of the gospel. And amid utter rebellion and hatred, Paul says, God called him. Verse 15. "But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." When Ananias came to Paul, he announces the arrival of the Spirit. And Paul suddenly is convinced that what he hated was actually true. What he counted as foolishness, he now counted as the wisdom and the power of God. Suddenly, the scales drop from Paul's eyes and he's able to esteem and appraise the gospel as good. Paul was called and he responded by faith. And Paul wants the Galatians to know that this calling and his setting apart happened while he was in his mother's womb. And in God's wisdom, he summons Paul at this moment. through the proclamation of the gospel. And since it's a sovereign God who calls, Paul answers. God's initiative always causes his people to willingly and joyfully repent and believe the gospel. The gospel becomes compellingly wonderful and beautiful news. And not only has God set apart and called Paul, but he's called him to the Gentiles. Here's this Jew of all Jews who's risen to the top of his class. It seems perfectly reasonable that God would send him back to the Jewish elite to try to convince them of the good news of the gospel, but that's not what happens. Paul, from before he was even born, was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Notice the very end of verse 1. Verse 16. After this, after his conversion, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So after I was converted, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood. And this serves as a transition from our first point to our second. In the first point, Paul's trying to establish this gospel that I preached to you, that you're now running away from. I received it directly from Jesus Christ. But that's not all. I received my calling and my marching orders directly from Jesus Christ as well. And this is what he'll flesh out in verses 17 through 24. Now we know from Acts chapter 9 that for days after Paul's conversion, he's baptized, and then for several days he preaches in synagogues around Damascus. And then Galatians 1 begins to fill in the history we find in Acts chapter 9. This is what Paul says he did next. Not only did he not consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and then returned once more to Damascus. So after his conversion, Paul goes not to Jerusalem where we might expect. Jerusalem, the headquarters, the hub of the church, the home of the apostles. This is where we expect Paul to go, but that's not where he goes. Instead, he goes off to Arabia. And he doesn't tell the Galatians why he went to Arabia, because he doesn't deem it necessary. This is the point that Paul wants to make. My calling as a messenger of the gospel was so clear, to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, that I didn't need to go to the Jerusalem church to determine if what I had heard was true. Instead, I went directly to Arabia, and I think he began to preach the gospel there just like he had been doing in Damascus. Then 3 years later, verse 18, so 3 years after his conversion, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and I stayed with him for 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. So Paul makes it clear that after 3 years in the Arabian area, he goes to Jerusalem. And he tells us what his purpose is. It's to become acquainted with Cephas. Next week in chapter 2, we'll see that Paul goes to Jerusalem later, a second time, and that purpose he's also made clear. That second trip to Jerusalem is to submit to the apostles the gospel he's been preaching, likely for the last 15 years. But this trip to Jerusalem, the purpose is to become acquainted with Peter. He wants to know Peter. He likely wants to know what it was like to walk with Jesus for 3 years. But he's very clear. I didn't see any of the other apostles except one, James, the Lord's brother. Is Paul being arrogant here? I don't think so. His goal, remember, is to establish his authority to pass judgment on the distorted Galatian gospel. It's not that he's saying, I'm an independent rogue apostle. It's saying, I'm an apostle in my own right. Jesus worked directly with the 12. Jesus worked directly with me. I'm an apostle in my own right. Believe what I'm saying to you. This gospel that you're believing will not lead you to heaven. And Paul continues in verse 21. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were there, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. So after 15 days stay in Peter's home, Paul went on to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And he points out that the Judean churches still don't know him by sight. He could walk in and they wouldn't know it was the Apostle Paul. And again, he's making a point, just like he had limited exposure with the apostles, he had limited exposure with the known church of the day. He's already fulfilling the calling that he received from Jesus, which is to press the kingdom to the Gentiles. And he's doing that, and he's been investing in that. So this passage, in this passage, Paul's doing two things. He has this Galatian church that he planted and established through the power of the Spirit. They're believing a distorted gospel. And he knows that that distorted gospel will lead them to be accursed. And so he wants desperately to pull them back. And in the chapters to come in Galatians, he's going to make it clear what the gospel is that they're believing. What exactly are they adding to repentance and faith that's of a concern, of a damnable concern? In this chapter, he's pausing and he's saying, I have the authority to make these claims. You need to heed what I'm saying. My gospel is from Jesus. My calling as a messenger and apostle of the gospel is from Jesus. So now what about us? How do we respond to this? And this is where I spent, honestly, most of my week. And I really wanted to be careful that we didn't move too far afield from this text as we considered application. But I think there are several applications that I would submit to you for your consideration. And I'd like for us to focus simply on two of them. First, we can also protect and proclaim the gospel. The gospel that Paul protected and preached has been passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation, and it's fallen to us. We receive the gospel, and we need to faithfully steward and protect it. We also need to boldly proclaim it. So there's a dual purpose to our gospel work, to protect the gospel and to proclaim it. And this is what Paul provides an example for. So I think there's several ways that we can protect and proclaim the gospel of Jesus. So let's look at some of them. How can we faithfully protect the gospel? Well, in the first place, we must believe it. So friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, if you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, we're glad you're here, but I want to encourage you with something. The gospel is not neutral news. It requires a response from each of us. We need to determine if, like Paul before he was converted, the gospel is foolishness, it's a waste of time, I want to stamp it out, some version there, or if we're like Paul after conversion and saying, this gospel is good news. But what I want to make clear to you today is that you have the ability to respond. God, the creator of the universe, is inviting you right now to consider this gospel good and to respond in faith and to spend your life bringing honor and glory to his name by making Christ known. There is no other gospel than this one, that it will save you, and there's no better time than now to respond to it. So in the first place, we must believe the gospel if we're to protect it. In the second place, we're to defend it. This is what Paul models so well for us in this gospel, in this epistle to the Galatians. He observes these churches embracing a false gospel, and he desperately wants to call them back to the truth. Now, there are many distortions of the gospel in our day, but I think we can put them in two categories. The first sort of gospels are those which add something to it. They add something to repentance and faith. It's the only thing the Bible requires. So if you are reading or listening or hearing or noticing a gospel that sounds great, but it also sounds like something's being added other than repentance and faith, you've found a false gospel of this sort. But there's another sort. There's the sort of gospel that waters down the truth of our message. It may deny the exclusivity of Christ or the reality of punishment or the need for Jesus to die in our place or the need for sanctification following conversion. And here's an important note. This work of protecting the gospel, of defending the gospel, is a work for every single member of the body of Christ. The elders at Cherrydale are particularly responsible to guard and protect and defend sound doctrine, but it's a job for the entire church. This is a point Paul makes in Titus chapter 2. This is a job for all of us. Therefore, every member of Cherrydale signs our doctrinal statement indicating, I believe that this is of first importance and I agree with it. So we know together, the members of this body, what we esteem to be truth. And if we make a change to the doctrinal statement, it's not a change that the elders make. It's a change that the body makes together as we look at the scriptures. It's also the job of the members of the body to affirm elders to their office. Elders don't appoint other elders. Elders recommend to the body a brother who could serve as an elder, and then you spend time considering that together. And if we are in agreement, we affirm a brother to serve in this office, and then we hold our elders accountable to teach the word consistently. And in order to defend the Bible, in order to defend the gospel, we must know it. So therein lies an argument for regular time, saturating ourselves in the word, being taught the word and instructed so that when we hear a distortion, it becomes distinct and obvious to us. And when it does, in a small group meeting or in a coffee shop or in a living room, with humility and love, we follow Paul's example and defend the gospel. So, we believe the gospel, we defend the gospel. These are ways we protect it. Another way we protect it is living in light of it. Notice how the churches in Judea glorify God because of the transformation in Paul's life. Here's this man who tried to destroy the faith, and now he's preaching this faith. This is remarkable to see the change brought about by the gospel in a human life. See, the manner in which we live, the manner in which we follow Jesus, either assists our protection of the gospel, or it undermines our protection of the gospel. If we're not living in light of the gospel, if we're not living in a way that's consistent with the gospel message we proclaim, then we're hypocrites. And so we have the opportunity to ask the question, is my life, am I walking in a manner worthy of the gospel? So are we humbly living by faith? Are we being honest about our ongoing struggles with sin? Are we being persistent in putting our sin to death through the power of the Spirit and working through His power to walk in righteousness? Humble and convictional steps in this direction speak well of the gospel we seek to protect. This mindset neither hypocritically hides our sin, nor does it celebrate sin by not taking it seriously. So that's protection. Believe it, defend it, live in light of it. What about boldly proclaiming the gospel? Well, God uses means to save sinners. God uses means to save sinners. God could have saved Paul completely on his own. But instead, in his mercy and creativity, he sends Ananias to be part of the process. God normally, this is how he normally works, he normally sends Christians who proclaim the gospel, and God uses the Christian proclaiming the gospel to save the sinner. This means that we can't just live a life consistent with the gospel. We also need to talk about the gospel. We need to proclaim the truth. We need to share the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Just before Jesus ascends to heaven, he says to his disciples, "You're my witnesses, from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth." What is a witness? A witness is someone who sees or experiences something and then talks about what he's seen or experienced. That's what a witness is. So church, we must speak plainly about the gospel. Clever speech is not needed for gospel proclamation. Faithful, clear, plain speech is what's needed for the proclamation of the gospel. God uses the simple message that Jesus died for our sins and rose again to give us life. That simple message saves sinners when the Spirit works. And we have the delightful joy of being able to be a part of this process. We can speak the gospel plainly, and God can save sinners through the power of the Spirit. And this reality, that God uses means and that God normally works through a Christian proclaiming the Bible in order to save a non-Christian, since this is how God normally works, it informs our approach to global missions. Since God normally saves sinners through the Bible and Christians, we want to make sure that Bibles and Christians are in corners of the earth that don't have access to Bibles and Christians. And so we prioritize missionaries who are going to areas of the world that don't have a distinct gospel presence in their culture and in their language. Cultures that don't have access to the Bible and to believers. We do this because we want to see them saved, and we believe that God normally saves non-Christians through the work of the church, through its protection and proclamation of the gospel. This also influenced our decision last year to translate the Gospel of Luke into the language of a people group that didn't have access to the Bible. This informs our approach to Focus for Four, where for 4 years we pray and seek to plant churches among a people group that's unreached with the gospel. And so many of you know that over the last 4 years we've been working to plant churches among the Kalal people in India. This was a people vastly unreached with the gospel. And so we prayed. And we worked together with a great partner. And we supported national Indian believers from other people groups to help us in our efforts. And 27 of you over the last 4 years got on a plane and walked around an Indian village proclaiming the gospel from door to door. And God worked through those means. And now 75 house churches exist in the Kalal region of India because of our collective work together in the gospel. And it's not just a work that we did corporately, though it is. It's also a work that we did individually as members of the body made the trip and proclaimed the gospel. Do you feel the excitement in this? Do you feel the delight that God chooses to use us to proclaim the gospel and save sinners? This is wonderfully good news. And so each of us have the opportunity, not just to share the gospel in this city, but to share the gospel in cities all across God's creation by faithfully sending and by going ourselves. So when you support global missions, don't just write the check. Engage in the ministry. Understand that your funds are sending a Christian to a part of the world that doesn't have access to the Bible or Christians. Understand that when you engage with missionaries in prayer, you're part of the work. And you can meaningfully engage in the process. The other thing is you can go. 27 of you went to India and wandered around Indian villages proclaiming the gospel to some people who had never heard the name of Jesus or the gospel message before. This is thrilling that we've been able to do this together, that God has saw fit to make use of our efforts for gospel advancement. So we can proclaim the gospel in our city, we can proclaim the gospel, or we must proclaim the gospel globally, but let's not neglect our own homes. Let's not neglect to proclaim the gospel to one another in our own homes. One simple place to start is family worship. So I don't know if you live in a house with a family, or if you live with housemates, or if you have children or not, but we typically think about family worship for families with young children. But I want to challenge us this morning to think differently about family worship. I want you to consider who's living in your home right now, and I want you to think about when each day can you overlap for 5 to 10 minutes for family worship. It can be as simple as a few minutes, and it can be as simple as reading the Bible and singing and praying. But that simple act, reproduced day after day after day, unites our hearts together in the home. It reminds us of our identity as His children and as His followers and of our role in our neighborhood where we live. It's an opportunity for adoration daily in our homes that spills over together when we gather in this place on Sundays. So that's the first observation that I think we can safely understand from this text, that we can proclaim and protect the same gospel that Paul proclaimed and protected. Proclaimed it to non-Christians, he protected it for the growth and maturity of the church. But there's a second observation. It's the approach or the mindset that demonstrated Paul's approach to proclamation and protection. And this comes back to single-mindedness. Single-minded was the way Paul did gospel ministry. He passionately calls the Galatians back from belief in the false gospel. He makes it clear in verse 10 that we looked at last week that his goal is not to please man. That's not his aim. His aim is to please God and to be used by God for the protection and advancement of the gospel. Paul and the New Testament church were single-minded in their work. The gospel had captured their affections. They were enthralled by what God had accomplished for them. They were enthusiastic that God would determine to use them to advance the gospel. And this became the most critical, consuming, affecting thing in their lives. This was the thing that they were after. This was the thing that they read their whole lives through, this central purpose to make mature disciples of Jesus through the proclamation and protection of the gospel. In December of 1950, President Truman addressed the nation. The Korean War had become exponentially more complicated. Communist Chinese troops had invaded the Korean Peninsula and had pushed the United Nations troops south, led by the United States. The American government rightly understood that the Soviet Union was behind this communist China invasion, and that this was leading the Cold War most certainly towards an armed conflict. And in preparation for this armed conflict, Truman addressed the nation, and here's an excerpt of what he said in December of 1950. "I summon all citizens to make a united effort for the security and well-being of our beloved country, and to place its needs foremost in thought and in action, and the full moral and material strength of the nation may be readied for the dangers which threaten us. I summon our farmers, our workers in industry, and our businessmen to make a mighty production effort to meet the defense requirements of the nation, and to this end to eliminate all waste and inefficiency, and to subordinate all lesser interests to this common good. I summon every person and every community to make, with a spirit of neighborliness, whatever sacrifices are necessary for the welfare of the nation." See, President Truman wanted to signal that World War III might be upon us, and we were still weary from World War II, and we needed to prepare for the threat that may come. And it's not that the nation stopped buying houses or farming or going to school or getting married. It's that everything we did was read through this lens of a grander narrative, that there was a threat out there, a potential threat, and we needed to prepare together to meet that threat. And so farmers and factories increased production. Railway workers went back to work. Workers went without increases. Citizens held onto cars. The old and the young entered the workforce. We were making sacrifices for a central cause to prepare for potential World War III. Well, church, we have an even greater cause. We have a cause that far surpasses what Truman was preparing America for in 1950. See, our sovereign God is saving sinners. Our sovereign God is taking the gospel to the very ends of the earth, one city at a time. And he uses the church to proclaim that gospel. He uses the church to protect and steward faithfully the gospel that we've received. And he uses the church to proclaim and herald boldly the good news that we've received and benefited from. And the reason this work is so vital is because men and women are dying without believing this gospel, without knowing this gospel. And men and women are dying believing a distorted gospel. And so the church needs to be single-minded in our work to protect, faithfully and boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at Cherrydale, I don't think that we disagree with any of that. I don't think we hear that and say, no, we're not supposed to make disciples. No, we're not supposed to protect the purity of the gospel. I don't think that's our struggle at Cherrydale. I think our struggle is being distracted. I think our struggle is that the things around us seem far more impactful and worthy of our attention and our affections. The things around us cause us more grief. The things around us seem far more vital and critical and important than this central work that defined the New Testament church, and that's single-minded, that we are the bearers of the best news. And we have that news to proclaim to the very ends of the earth. That's our job. That's our responsibility. That's our joyful obligation. And God uses the simple proclamation of the gospel message to save sinners. He uses means. So church, join me, won't you? Let's evaluate our lives in light of this single-mindedness and consider the things that are distracting us and pulling us away, many good things. You see, single-mindedness doesn't mean we stop going to work or school. It doesn't mean we don't take a nap this afternoon. It means everything we do is a result of this increased clarity about this grander narrative and purpose of what God is accomplishing. So every business meeting, every financial exchange, every school assignment, every load of laundry, every conversation, every commute is gone through with this gospel lens that says there's something greater, there's something more eternal, there's something more lasting than everything I can see and feel and touch and experience. And so as I'm living in a context, in a neighborhood, in a school, in a job, in a relationship, I'm faithfully executing those things with that grander purpose, coloring and clarifying my vision. God is saving sinners through the gospel, and He uses the church to preach good news. So church, let's join together in being single-minded in our protection and proclamation of the gospel. Father, would you do this work in us? Would you, by the power of your Spirit, do for us what we cannot do for ourselves? Would you convict us of where we need to turn and change and adjust? Would you capture our hearts with the goodness of our message and the glory of God? And may we glorify you by making Christ known. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.